So here at Grandview, we're about to go into a season of vision casting with the board and indeed the whole church. And I'm really looking forward to February and March here at the very least, because those months are going to be some time of looking to the future and discerning what is God doing in this church, what does he want to do in this church over the months and years ahead. But there's something I feel we need to address first, and it's the issue of anger. It's something that I detect in some of the conversations that I have with you, and I've had conversations with a lot of you now. Or if it's not up front, it's something that's sometimes brimming beneath the surface. And I'm not saying the anger is sinful, I'm just saying that it's there. But we preachers don't do a very good job of about talking about this emotion. I admit that. I think that's a shortcoming. Looking in one of the hymnals, I noticed that there's no section on anger at all. You can't even find it in the index. We don't talk about this emotion. So I hope to address it today and next Sunday. Full disclosure, this sermon draws heavily on a message that I heard from a guy named Bob Thune. And I thought it was just so insightful that I had to share it with somebody. So if it's helpful to you, thank Bob. And if it's unhelpful, you may feel free to blame me. How to be angry. I was thinking back on this last year, 2019, and I think it may have been my angriest year yet. So I wanted to see if that was the case, so I decided to make an abbreviated list of all the things that I'm angry about. Snowdrifts, paper cuts, nuclear disarmament agreement breakdowns, historic flooding of the Big Sioux, legal battles over the Sioux Falls parking garage, ash borer beetles, a friend snickering when Notre Dame Cathedral burned, Venezuelans starving to death, the impeachment trial, the installation of an 18-karat gold toilet in an art exhibit, the theft of the 18-karat gold toilet from the art exhibit. That one I thought was kind of funny. Tornadoes on 41st Street. Teacher in-service days. People running red lights. CBD and everything. The death of Grumpy Cat. The Amazon burns. Australia burns. Tattoo burns. Well, tattoos made from sunburns. And the list goes on. There's a lot to be angry about. And you know this, that if you watch the news or you keep up on social media, it just gets worse and worse. But today I want to tell you something here that maybe you haven't thought about in a while. And it's this: anger was meant to be good. Anger was meant to be good. It is God-given, and indeed, God himself gets angry. And this morning, my thesis is pretty simple on some level. That Jesus gets angry, and as he gets angry, he shows us what good anger looks like. He shows us how to be angry. Before we get to our text today in Mark 3, just think for a second, much like we did in the kids' sermon, what it's like to be angry. What is anger? Well, here are some insights from psychologists. Anger is the emotion of opposition. It's the feeling, says Bob Thune, that accompanies the thought, I'm against that. Anger is the typical response to threats to one's interest. When something comes against you, says no to you, or somebody you love, or something that's yours, then the typical response is anger. But think about how anger feels. And anger, kind of in its basic raw form, actually gives us energy. It can motivate us to address something. Have you ever used anger to clean the house? That's the only way I clean in our house. I have to get really angry. Always clean angry. You'll get much more stuff done. But anger doesn't just feel good because it gives us energy. It also feels good, or it can feel good, because it appeals to our own righteousness. What I mean is that anger is a response to some perceived injustice. But that can flatter our pride, can't it? Because it leads us to think, well, I'm better than that. Or you watch anything on TV, you ever watch like those silly shows where people do dumb stuff? And you go, I'm better than those idiots. That's oftentimes what accompanies anger. It assures us that we're right, and the other folks, whoever they are wrong. And that's why social media and news groups and all sorts of other people try to stoke anger. Because people like to feel angry. They like to feel indignation because in some sense it says, yeah, I'm right. It's a strong emotion. Now, anger can take on different forms. It can be indignation. It can be hatred. It can be rage. But it can also be things like this, and I think some of you will resonate more with this. It's more like irritability, bitterness, or loathing. And sometimes it's even hard to put a finger on anger, and I will own this, because anger is maybe not your first emotion, because anger tends to turn into other things. Anger can turn into fear. Ever had that happen to you? Or anger can kind of turn into sadness. That happened to me along the way. Sometimes it still happens to me. I don't feel like I can express the anger, so it turns into sadness. You can displace that anger. But the anger is still there. I remember after my parents divorced, and I went and was talking with a psychologist, and he did some tests, and came back, and he says, well, Nathan, you are very, very angry. Really? He's like, yeah. All the answers that you're giving are very, very angry, but it's underneath the surface. But again, anger is the feeling of opposition. And we certainly have some cases about how anger goes wrong. And next week I'll talk more about that, how our anger gets us in trouble. But today I want to start from that position that anger is a natural emotion. But that doesn't say anything necessarily. We want to ask not what psychologists think about anger, what they say about anger, but what does God say about anger? And moreover, what does God do with anger? And it's here that we turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 3. I'm actually going to go through the ESV today. For some translational reasons, but feel free to follow along in the translation you have there. Again, Jesus entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand, says Mark 3, and they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, come here. And he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. And that's the story we'll unpack. But I want to give you a little bit of background, because it says that Jesus was angry. I mean, it says it flat out here. Jesus looked around at them with anger. So why would Jesus be so angry here? Well, a little bit of background helps. If you go into Mark 2, you'll notice that there are some stories about Jesus getting upset with the Pharisees. It starts at the beginning of chapter 2, where Jesus heals a paralytic. Remember, there's this paralyzed man who's dropped down through the roof, and he says, son, your sins are forgiven. And the Pharisees say, you can't forgive sins, only God can forgive sins. And Jesus is upset at this, but he says, well, so you know that I can forgive sins. I tell you, you know, get up and walk. So he heals the paralyzed man, and the Pharisees are not happy about this. So they start nitpicking Jesus, and as you look through chapter 2, they start nitpicking him in different ways. They nitpick Jesus for eating with notorious sinners, because Jesus is having dinner with a tax collector and some other notorious sinners. Second, the Pharisees nitpick Jesus for not fasting with his disciples Because other people are fasting that day. Why aren't his disciples fasting? And then third, at the end of chapter 2, the Pharisees nitpick Jesus for picking grains of wheat along the road on the Sabbath. It's a Saturday, and his disciples pick some grains of wheat and eat them, and they say, "That's working!" And Jesus, you can just tell, is getting angrier and angrier. And then there's the healing of the man with a withered hand in chapter 3. It's again the Sabbath, and Jesus is teaching in the synagogue. And the text says that there's a man in the synagogue with a withered hand, some kind of obvious impairment. And the Pharisees are ready to accuse him. That's in verse 2. They watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. And understand, because Jesus is a healer, his work is to heal. His business is the healing business, you might say. So if he heals on the Sabbath, he must be a Sabbath breaker. You follow their logic? But Jesus is clearly sick of being nitpicked by these idiots. They don't understand the law. They're being legalistic in the worst possible ways. So Jesus calls the man up, and he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" Jesus calls attention to the spirit of the law. But they were silent, and he looked around at them with anger. It's all come to this, and Jesus looks around and says, "Don't we all agree on this? That God wants us to do good? Even on the especially on the Sabbath?" And nobody says anything, nobody nods, nobody amens. And Jesus is filled with anger. And I checked up on that for the Greek word, because the New Testament was written in Greek originally. And the word is orge. It is this Greek word meaning anger. In other words, there's not some kind of like, it was not Jesus was irked. No. Jesus is angry. And in fact, you look at other expressions of that word elsewhere in the Bible, and it is like a hot anger. We're talking wrath is how it's often translated. Jesus is filled with wrath. And I think it's worth pausing right there and just acknowledging this, that anger has to be a good emotion. Anger has to be an acceptable emotion because Jesus, who is perfect, feels it. And there are some of us who are not terribly comfortable with anger. It's not the most natural emotion for us to feel right off the bat, or we're very suspicious of anger. And so I think we have to hear from God's word here. Jesus was angry, genuinely angry, really angry, but it was not sinning. In fact, when we read in the Bible about who God is, it says regularly that God was angry, God was wrathful, God burned with indignation. God is a God of wrath, which tells us that anger is not wrong. And maybe we could end the sermon right there and go home and think about that for a while. But I still got a few minutes, so we're going to keep on going. What is Jesus' response to this anger, though? How does he get angry? How is he angry? What is his anger like? And this is very instructive. When you look a little more carefully at Jesus' being filled with wrath, it is a kind of anger, or it's an anger that's expressed in a godly way. And we can learn a lot from Jesus. And there are three different ways that Jesus expresses this, or three different qualities that qualifies his anger. Let's pay attention to this. The first thing is Jesus' anger is measured. Say measured with me. Measured. You know what that means. Measured, moderated. It's carefully guarded and intentional. Notice that Jesus does not explode in this passage. He doesn't get angry and just start screaming or throwing things. He doesn't get in a fist fight. No, it's moderated. It's intentional. And this is in keeping with one of the refrains of the Old Testament. The Lord, slow to anger and abounding in love. He's slow to anger. And he controls that anger. Even though the Pharisees have sinned against him many times, and they sin against him here, and even they're sinning against the disabled man too, for that matter. Pharisees are sinning wantonly. But Jesus is controlled in his response. His anger fits the situation, as Bob Thune puts it. And that's why some of us need to press pause when we get angry. You know what I mean? Sometimes you need your anger to fit the situation. Sometimes it's not that big of a deal, but you feel yourself getting out of control. Sometimes you just need to take a deep breath. Sometimes you might actually need to leave the room. I've had to do this sometimes. I go, I'm not going to respond well in this moment. It's not going to be a measured anger, so I'm going to leave the room for a minute, catch myself, think about this, and then come back. I'm still angry, but it's a measured anger. It's a measured response. Gathering yourself in the midst of your anger helps you to have godly anger because it's supposed to be measured like Jesus's. That's what Jesus does. He says he looks around at the room. He gives people time to repent. Jesus gives time and space for that anger. It's measured. Okay? So far, so good? So it's measured. Number two, it's mournful. Say mournful. Now, this facet is amazing. Jesus is deeply distressed at their hardness of heart, says the NIV. He is deeply grieved, says the ESV. Grieved at their hardness of heart. He's grieved. He's distressed. Jesus has pity on the Pharisees even as he's outraged. He grieves the depth of sin even in his ire. It's the hard compassion that we see Jesus showing to the rich young ruler. It's the furious sorrow he expresses at the tomb of Lazarus. His anger is cut through with mourning. And you ask, how can this be? You may have experienced this before. Have you ever been, say, in the supermarket, and there's a toddler there who just has a tantrum in public, and the kid just starts flopping on the ground and throwing the oatmeal and is unhappy about whatever and, you know, is making a big old squall, and you're just like, oh, kid, shut it, bring it down. And you kind of get upset and angry about this too. But then you go, oh, but isn't it sad? I mean, isn't it just pitiful, this kid? And you have pity on the child, and you have pity on the mom or dad, right? Or here's an event closer to home, true story. So shortly after Christmas, Christina's family was here in town, and in the middle of the night, we heard this big crash. I heard a thud. I was in pretty deep sleep. But we stirred, and Christina said, did you hear that? I'm like, I heard something. It's probably just the furnace. She's like, I don't know if that's the furnace. And then she heard something else again. And so she looked outside the window, and there was a car in the ditch by our house. Not right in front of our house, but just off to the side in the next property. And sure enough, there is a guy in a car. We can see his light on, caught in the ditch. And it is gross out there. That was that night. It was sleeting and just awful. And so Christina says, yeah, why don't you get dressed and go out there and see if he's okay. Or we should go out there too. So she starts getting dressed. I'm like, oh, I don't want to get dressed. I don't want to go. I'm so tired. And I don't want to go out to sleep. And I'm getting angry. It's stupid. But I'm putting on my clothes. And we bundle up. And I grab the big flashlight. And Christina and I go out there. We walk down our driveway, we walk over to the guy, and sure enough, his light's on, but I'm saying, "Are you okay?" And he's not responding. His eyes are open, but he's not responding. And I get closer, and I notice that there are a half a dozen alcoholic beverages out on the snow, like empty cans. And not like the little ones, like the big ones. And the guy has clearly thrown them out the window trying to get rid of evidence. He is completely drunk, completely hammered, and clearly has gone off of Adams Avenue into that field. And we didn't even realize it at first how bad it was. It turns out he had gone off at full speed, ripped through the sign, cut through those steel posts and a steel sign, blasted through the barbed wire fence, and then gone around, the airbag deployed, drove around. He was still trying to drive his way out of this thing, and then got caught back in the ditch. And I said, "Are you okay?" And he's not responding, so I said, "I'm going to open the door." And so I open the door, and I say, "Are you okay?" And he's like, "Yeah, I'm okay. You drive me into town?" I said, "Excuse me?" He said, "I need a ride into town. You drive me into town?" I said, let me call somebody first." So I called 911. The police say they're going to be there. And the guy says again, "You going to give me a ride into town or not?" I said, "Hey, let's just have a little talk with the police first." And he says, "Oh, why'd you call the police?" And he gets out of his car and he starts stumbling down the road, 100th Avenue, down towards towards Sioux Falls. And it is sleeting, and it is the middle of the night, and this guy has no coat. And I see him going down the road, and I start thinking, this idiot is not only driving drunk and about to kill himself, he managed to live through this, but he very easily could have killed other people on the road, couldn't he have? And he went into a yard that oftentimes has cattle, could have damaged cattle. He could, if it had been during the day. I mean, my kids play on near that area. I mean, like, all sorts of bad stuff. And I started getting angry and angry. But then I looked down at this guy walking down the road and then stopping in the middle of the road. And I just thought, how pitiful. How miserable his life is that he's in this place. And then the police show up. And they say, "Sir, you got anything on you that's going to get you in trouble?" He says, "Nope, but I got warrants." And they haul him off. In that moment, I was angry, but also feeling pity for this man. And I tell you this, Jesus always has sadness mixed in with his anger. His anger is never a pure anger. It is never a distilled anger. It is never just anger. It is an anger that is cut through with pity and love. His anger is measured. His anger is mournful. And the last one, his anger is mending. Say mending. His anger is intended to heal. It is supposed to result in effective action that makes the world better. And that's indeed what Jesus does with his anger. Go back to the text. Jesus tells the man to stretch out his hand, and he heals him. Jesus, who is angry in that moment, says, "Stretch out your hand." The guy stretches out his hand, and it says that this shriveled hand becomes straightened. He is restored, perfectly restored. Jesus' anger straightens this man's hand. And I want you to catch the poetic significance of this. That Jesus takes that which is crippled and makes it whole. He takes that which is deformed and makes it reformed. Jesus takes that which is crooked and makes it straight. Jesus takes that which is wrong and makes it just. And that's what anger is supposed to do. If it's good anger, if it's righteous anger, then anger is supposed to actively mend the world. Don't just sit there angry. Do something. You know, anger is not supposed to linger. If you just sit on anger, if you're patient with your anger and you just nurture it, it's bad news. It's like lighting, a match, lighting a match. You ever lit a match and then see how long you can hold it? A match is supposed to do something. If you have a lit match, you light something with it. You do something constructive with it. If you hold on to that match and let it keep on burning, what does it do? But folks, that's what your anger is often doing to you. You get angry about something, you hold on to it. You don't have anything constructive to do with it, and eventually you get burned. A destructive passion is harnessed by directing that same passion into constructive channels, said Martin Luther King Jr. And King would know. He lived most of his life angry. When he was still a student, King was on a bus with a beloved teacher. He was returning home in triumph after winning a speech contest. And then some white passengers got onto the bus. And the bus driver, who was white, ordered King and his teacher to give up their seats, and he insulted them. King wanted to stay seated, but his teacher urged him to get up and obey the law. They had to stand in the aisle of the bus for the 90 miles back to Atlanta. King said later, "It is the angriest I have ever been in my life." But it proved a seminal moment. King carried that rage into college and seminary, where he discovered the power of nonviolent protest. He came to believe that there were constructive channels for anger, and that these channels would, more than simply take away the anger, would bring about justice. It would be an anger that was mending. And so it is with the anger of God. And I'm not going to mince words with you here today. God's anger is no small anger. God could, with good reason, bring utter punishment upon you. He could utterly destroy you in his righteous rage. But he does not. He's measured. He is mournful. And his anger is mending. It mends you by channeling his anger into justice, to make the broken parts of you, the crooked parts of you, straight. You know, Jesus would be angry with the Pharisees many more times. And he's been angry with you many times and probably will be again. Has not God's anger burned against your pride, against your self-seeking? Is he not rightly enraged at the times you participate in some kind of idolatry? Is he not upset about your godlessness? Is he not infuriated with your sexual immorality and impure thoughts? At your greed, your neglect of the needy, and the ways you fail to reflect his heart in the world? God is angry. But how will he be angry? How is he angry? And I remind you this, that God's decision about what to do with that anger is clear. Jesus will take it to the cross. He will take all that anger to the hill and die for the Pharisees and for you and for me. And he will be raised on the third day and make everything right. He will be angry and sin not. He will be angry and take away sin.
So let's pray to this God. Jesus, we do hear your word this morning. And we do acknowledge your anger, a righteous anger, and even an anger that could burn against us. We pray that you have mercy on us. We pray that you would be with us and toward us as you were towards the man with the shriveled hand. We pray that your anger would burn toward us, not ultimately, but in that compassionate way you showed even to the Pharisees, even to your enemies. We repent of our sins. We admit that we've fallen short. And we also confess that you are the perfect model. That Jesus, we want to be like you. We want our anger to be like your anger. So Jesus, not only forgive us our sins, but we pray that you would show us a better way. All of us a better way. That we might be holy like you. And so we pray in your name. Amen.